Certainly appreciate the unexpected opportunity to be with you tonight, and Lord willing also in the morning. Oftentimes when a minister has to cancel, it's for usually a reason of death or sickness. So at least in this case for Brother Rao, it's for a very good reason, and that's the birth of a new child into their family. And of course, I'm not a grandfather yet, and have many years till that occurs. But I know what it would have been like in our household if I had skipped the birth of our children to be at a meeting that was not required. So I certainly understand why Brother Mark is where he is, and pray that the Lord will bless that new child and bless their family. It's a great blessing to be at Cool Springs once again and to be in Middle Georgia. I always treasure the opportunities to come into this area. I hope you all know how much I love you, and also just how comfortable I am in this region of the country. For a number of reasons, you've always been very hospitable to me and to my family, but also, more importantly, for the confidence that I have in the churches and also in the ministry of this area to continue in those things that were once delivered unto the saints. And I'm thankful for the common faith that we share in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have great confidence in you and also the pastors of this area to continue in those things that the Lord has handed down first to his apostles and then also through the churches throughout the ages. And I encourage you to continue in those things and continue to be set in defense of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I say that is because as we go forward in future days and years, the attacks on the kingdom of God are only going to increase and become greater. And our convictions of these truths need to become deeper and stronger if we're going to persevere in face of the things that may be coming towards us as a people. This evening, if the Lord will be our helper, I'd like to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Brother Philip mentioned what it was as a pastor to get a call a couple days before y'all's meeting. That kind of has another side to it as well. The Bible tells ministers to be instant in season and out of season. And this is an out of season time for me because I was not planning to preach a meeting this weekend. So I pray that the Lord will bless for your sakes, certainly not for mine. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23, we find a conversation that takes place between the Lord and some men among the Jewish religious people called the Sadducees. For those who don't know, the Sadducees were a sect among the religious elite of that day, and they denied the resurrection of these bodies, and they also denied the reality of angelic beings. And so here in Matthew chapter 22, we find an occasion where these individuals come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they feel like they have finally found the ultimate argument against the resurrection of these bodies from the dead. And so Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, it says, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." And they spoke the truth. This was a law among the Jews, that if a man died having a wife and had not issued forth any children, and he had brothers, they were to marry that woman, bring a child, give the child, the firstborn, the name of that brother, so that his name would not die among the children of Israel. Well, so here they tell of a woman that was among them and this family of seven brothers. This woman married the first brother. He passed away and there was no children. So she married the second brother. He died, the third, all the way to the seventh. And not a single one of them produced a child. But then the question is, well, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Now they thought among themselves, we have finally stumped the Lord. This is the best argument we can come up with. And there's no way he's going to be able to wiggle out of this argument that we presented before him. Of course, you and I, we see the argument as exceedingly foolish. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was never one time tripped up by the questions of the lawyers or the doctors or the Pharisees or the Sadducees. In fact, at the young age of 12, we find that he was in the temple astounding the doctors and the lawyers both in his questions and the answers that he gave those men. Here he was, just a 12-year-old boy, and even in his youth, he was able to stump the elite of that day. The most intellectual in the law were no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why, because he's the one who wrote the law, he's the one that gave the law, he understood it far better than the doctors of the law of that day, or even of this day. So here they ask the Lord Jesus Christ, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Notice what the Lord says first. He says, you do err, first of all, not knowing the Scriptures, but secondly, you do not know the power of God. Here were some individuals who were ignorant about the Scriptures, he says. You are ignorant, you err, you're in error, in other words, and this is why, because you do not understand the Word of God. And not only do you not understand the Word of God, you do not understand the power of God. And I believe firmly, if a person does not first understand the Word of God, he'll not understand the power of God. The power of God is clearly displayed in the Word of God. Now, there's no doubt His power has been displayed in our lives. But, of course, we ought to always come back to the Word of God and find it as our rule of faith and practice. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in responding to the Sadducees here this day, lets them know that they erred, not knowing the Scriptures, but also not knowing the power of God. He says, for in the resurrection, meaning on the last day, when the Lord Jesus comes back, He says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. He says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If God will bless us this evening, I'd like to look at that phrase, that God is not the God of the dead, but He's the God of the living. Notice again, He tells these men, He says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. He says, but they are as the angels of God. In other words, our family ties that we experience here in this world, the relationships that you and I possess here in this world, we're not going to experience those same relationships in glory. Now, there's two main views among our people about what heaven will be like. There are those that say that when we get to heaven, we'll have no memory whatsoever of this world or the relationships that we have in this world. I don't hold to that view. There are others that will say that we will have memory of this world and memory of the relationships of this world. I hold to that view. However, even those who often espouse the same view that I do will take it further than I do to think that in heaven, they're going to know their spouse, they're going to know their grandchildren in that same way. And so their anticipation of heaven is based upon being reunited with their earthly families. But the Bible makes it very clear that our anticipation of heaven is altogether to be focused upon one individual, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what He says here, that in the resurrection we're not going to be marrying, we're not going to be given in marriage, but we're going to be as the angels of God. What do the angels of God do in heaven? As you read over and over throughout the accounts of the Word of God, where you find the angelic host in heaven, you'll find them ascribing glory, honor, and majesty to one individual, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see that over and over, especially in the book of Revelation, where you'll find honor and glory given to Him by the angelic beings, also by the elders and the beast. And over, they will say, Alleluia unto Him, and grant honor and glory to the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a song in our hymnal, please do not call it Why I'm Here. It's called I Am a Poor Wayfaring Stranger, and that is true, I am that. But I tell you this, when I'm going to glory, I'm not going there to see my father. I'm not going to see my mother. I'm not going to see my brethren or classmates. I'm going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who bought us. He's the one who purchased us. And He's the one all glory is going to be given to at the last day. And I promise you, when you get to heaven, your total focus will be upon the matchless glory, the magnificent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and no other. And we see that clearly expressed in Revelation chapter 5. When in Revelation chapter 5, John looked and beheld, and there was none worthy in heaven or earth or under the earth that was able to open the books that was sealed with seven seals. But then we find the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, they began to sing glory to Him because there was one found worthy to open that book. And that, of course, is the book of Revelation of the Word of God. And as that book was opened, we find that they sang glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what they said. They said, unto Him be glory and honor. And they began to express about what the Lord Jesus Christ did here in this world. They said about Him
that He is the one who has redeemed us to God by His blood. That tells me there was some memory of sin. There was memory of the need of a Savior. There was memory in glory of the need of someone to rescue us from where we were. And I believe that when you and I arrive into heaven, we will have memory of at least the fact that you and I were sinners and that we are in heaven by the sovereign grace of Almighty God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and no other. And He was the only one found in heaven who was worthy to open that book. And this is why, because He was the Lamb of God who was slain and redeemed us to God by His blood. My friends, when we get to glory, you're not going to worry about whose wife or husband you're going to be, because you're going to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be the bride of the greatest bridegroom that there ever was. So He says, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? And of course, He's hearkening back to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses sees God in the burning bush that was not consumed. And Moses is going to be sent, of course, into the land of Egypt and speak on the behalf of God and also to declare to Pharaoh to let God's people go. As he asked the Lord about how he was to represent himself, but more importantly, how he was to let the people know that it was truly God sent him, he said, "Who shall I tell them has sent me?" He says, "You tell them, I am that I am has sent me." And then he goes on to let Moses know that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now you'll find he is referred to the God of those three individuals many times throughout the Old Testament and many times in the New Testament. I haven't counted how many times, but it is a great many times. It's probably almost as many times as any other name given to the Lord is that he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And of course, we understand why those were three outstanding individuals in the history of the life of the children of Israel. Of course, we know Abraham was the one that God called out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, and there he sent him into a land which he would later show him. And of course, Abraham, not knowing whether he went, by faith he obeyed, and he journeyed by the direction of the Spirit of God. We find that he was blessed at the age of 100 to have a son by the name of Isaac, who was a child of promise, who is a picture of you and I. And we find that Isaac was a very faithful man. And through Jacob, of course, we have the 12 tribes of Israel that were brought forth that formed the nation of Israel. And so the children of Israel plainly understood that God was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So the Lord Jesus, He responds to the Sadducees when they ask the question, "Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection?" He says, "Well, you do err. You don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The Lord has just let these Sadducees know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive, and they were doing very well. There's an interesting phrase about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their death. Each one of them, it is said about them in their death, a very peculiar phrase that, if I remember correctly, is limited to those three individuals in the Old Testament. When Abraham died, the Bible says he yielded up the ghost, he was gathered to his people, and then, of course, he was buried in the cave of Machpelah. Now, there are some, even among our own people, that deny the bodily resurrection at the last day. And they would tell you this. Well, yes, it's true. Abraham was gathered to his people. He was taken to the family plot in the cemetery. Well, the Lord put the order in a very specific way on purpose. He lets us know that Abraham died, or he yielded up the ghost. He was gathered to his people, and then he was buried. Well, what does that phrase let us know? It means he was gathered into heaven. He was gathered with the living. He was gathered to the family of God. He was gathered to his people, the elect family of God in glory. Well, when Isaac died, the same is expressed of him, that he passed away, he was gathered to his people, and then he was buried. And the greatest example we find is that of Jacob. As you'll recall, he's in the land of Egypt when he passes away. And when he dies, he's embalmed after the manner of the Egyptians, which, if I remember correctly, was 40 days. And then after 40 days, they mourn for him for 70 days. So after 110 days of first being embalmed after their manner, and then 70 days of mourning, his children take him back to the land of Canaan to be buried with his fathers. I don't know how long it took to make that trip, but after they arrived at the burying place, they mourned for him there 7 days. So we have at least 117 days from the death of Jacob until the burial of Jacob. But the Bible tells us in the moment of his death, he was gathered to his people. That means his soul and his spirit was taken immediately back to God who gave it, as we find recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And that's very vital and important for you and I to understand and know that truth. That for the child of God, at the very moment that we breathe out our last breath in this world, that immediately we're going to be in the presence of God our Father, beholding the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings great comfort to me to know that when I leave this world, it's simply called a departure. That means a untying or a setting free or a turning loose. We're going to leave this world, depart from this world, and arrive immediately into glory. And I'm thankful that it's not like some among the world teach, that there's a great expanse of time between our departure from this world and our arrival in heaven. We don't have to go through some testing period or anything like that. The testing period took place when the Lord Jesus Christ gave up His life at Calvary. And the test is over. The Father was pleased with that because the Bible lets us know that He was offered He was delivered up for our offenses, but He was raised again for our justification. When the Lord Jesus Christ was brought forth out of the grave, God approved you and was satisfied not only with the Lord Jesus Christ, but He was satisfied with you as well. So in the very moment that you breathe out your last, or a family member breathes out their last, we can take comfort to know that they are immediately in the presence of God. Here recently, I've spent a lot of time at Hopewell Funeral Home. That's our local funeral home down in the Plant City area. And every time I see them, we both make the statement, been running into y'all too often lately. Of course, the reason we're doing so, have been a number of funerals, both in our church, but also in other churches there in our area. And of course, as you come to go to more and more funerals, it seems like as you grow older, I'm not old yet, but as you grow older, you spend more and more time at funeral homes, and more times trying to comfort bereaved families. More and more time at cemeteries. And occasionally when you have your own health problems, you start facing the fact that this life is not going to go on forever here on the face of this earth. And the truths of the Bible will either become clearer to you in those moments, or they're going to become more obscure. You're going to find whether you really believe the truth of the Word of God, of the resurrection of the dead at the last day, or you do not believe it. And I do not know how people who do not believe this truth are able to function in this world without the help of strong narcotics. Because my friends, if I do not believe in the resurrection of the bodies by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day, I would have no reason to continue on. What would be the purpose of our lives? What would be the purpose of our gatherings as a church of God? What would be the purpose of even continuing on in life in this world? I recognize the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 4 the very reason that we were made. And that was because God purposed it for His own pleasure. That's why you and I were made, and all the things that are in this world were made to pleasure our Father. But we also have this great purpose in, to live for while we live in this world, to honor and magnify His name. And also to trust in His Word and believe that the things that He has told us are true and they're altogether right. And we can have confidence in the Word of God, knowing that every single word that's found herein are words of truth. Remember what the Lord told these Sadducees, "You do err." This is why, because you do not know the Scriptures. If they had understood that God was the God of the living, not of the dead, that He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they wouldn't have come to Him with this foolish question trying to trip the Lord up. Again, He says, "I am the God of the living. God is not the God of the dead." We find that the Lord, of course, first of all, has blessed us with natural life. And I believe the Bible speaks very clearly that the life that you and I have in this world, and I'm speaking of our natural life, is by the mercy of God. It is God that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are the workmanship of God, and I'm talking about all humanity. I recognize that when we're born again, we're also His workmanship as new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, created unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But I also believe that every human being upon the face of this world, they belong to God in the sense that He is their Creator. They belong to Him in the sense that He is sovereign ruler over every single one of them. Now obviously they do not belong to Him in a way of love, in a way of mercy, in a way of being with Him in the last day. But there is no life upon the face of this earth that is outside the power of God. And there is no life upon the face of this earth that did not derive their life from the hand of Almighty God. And we find that truth is recorded throughout the Bible. And we turn first to the book of Job. In Job chapter 12, we find that he expressed these words in verse 10. He says, "In whose hand, speaking of the Lord, is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." It doesn't matter what living thing it is, he says, it's in his hand. And also in his hand is the breath of all mankind. Paul would declare this there on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He says, "In him we live, we move, and we have our being." It's because God has blessed us with life that we're able to arise every morning. It's because God has blessed us with new breath every day that we're able to continue on in this world. And so long as God is pleased to bless us with natural life, we shall live. And in the moment when God is ready to take us to glory, we shall go on to glory. And I'm not an absolute in that. I recognize that we can cut our time short by the way that we live. But I do believe that it is God who is over death and life. That belongs to the Lord and to the Lord alone. Here, that is exactly what Job tells us when he says it's in his hand that he has the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Later in Job chapter 33, verse 4, we'll find this. It says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Of course, we find the very first man, Adam, found his life through the breath of God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, which Genesis chapter 2, by the way, is just simply more commentary on Genesis chapter 1. We find that on the sixth day, God made man. And in Genesis chapter 2, we find a retelling of the creation of man. However, we're given more detail about it. We find that God formed man out of the dust of the ground. So here is Adam formed out of the dust of the ground. And here we have a man who is just at this point a body, but no life to it whatsoever. But the Bible goes on to let us know, "And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And from that moment, we find the beginning of human life. And it came directly by the breath of God Himself. God breathed into Adam, and in that moment, man became a living soul, a living life, if you will. Man had life where? From the breath of God Himself. And you and I, we continue because God has been pleased to continue to bless us with breath each day that we live. We find in the book of Daniel chapter 5, one of the most interesting experiences I find in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 5, which happens to come, of course, right after Daniel chapter 4 and the experience of Nebuchadnezzar, when he walked, of course, through his kingdom and began to brag about all this great Babylon which he built. And if you'll recall, when God heard that, in the moment that he spoke those words, God abased him, because here was a man who tried to extol himself above what he should have. And so God brought him low. If you remember the story, God sent him out into the field, and there he was for 7 years. Here was a man whose hair grew out so that it was like the feathers of an eagle. His fingernails grew out like the talons of an eagle. The Bible lets us know that he ate grass like the beast of the field, and there he was for 7 years. Imagine this man who had the greatest glory up to that point of any king in all the world. The Bible lets us know that the whole earth trembled at Nebuchadnezzar. But there's one in heaven that there's no king that's ever stood against. And we find that Nebuchadnezzar will find out that he is not greater than the Lord. At the end of Daniel chapter 4, when he says, "My understanding returned to me," remember what he did? He says, "I bless the Most High." He recognized that none could stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" He says, "He doeth his will according, he does his will in the, among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." We see the sovereign power of God, and so did Nebuchadnezzar. But in Daniel chapter 5, we find a new king is on the throne. His name is Belshazzar. But he's forgotten the story of Nebuchadnezzar. But we'll find that Daniel will remind him about it here in Daniel chapter 5. We find in Daniel chapter 5 that Belshazzar has made this great feast. And in the midst of the great feast, he calls for the gold vessel out of the temple of God to be brought to him to be used in this drunken feast. What this man does not know is that there is an army that God has raised up that were even at the gates of that city as this was going on. Here he calls for these vessels of the house of God to be brought in, not to be used in the way that God had ordered them, but to use them in mockery of the God of Israel and to use them in a drunken feast. We find, of course, that happened in the New Testament church of Corinth as well. And the Bible says through the pen of Paul that there were many sick in that church and many had died because they had not honored that service in the New Testament, just as Belshazzar does not honor the implements of the temple in his day and time. So we find that Daniel comes before him and recites the story of Nebuchadnezzar to him. And in verse 23 he says, "But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver, of gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose all thy ways hast thou not glorified." I don't know whether Belshazzar was a child of God or not. It really doesn't matter. The point of the story is this. Daniel says, "Here's what you have failed to recognize. While you were honoring the gods of gold and silver, of brass, iron, and wood, you failed to honor the God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways." This king, this pagan king, did not recognize that there was a sovereign greater than him. He had failed to recognize that there was a God far above the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, iron, and wood. And he had not honored him, but instead was rejecting his name and also making a mockery of the things that he had set aside by order of Moses to worship him in the way which God had directed. And here we find this man comes before him, Daniel comes before him, and makes this great indictment against him, saying, "You have not recognized the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways." Here this man had failed to recognize that his life that he possessed was in the hand of the Almighty. And of course his life would be required of him that night as the Medo-Persian Empire at that very moment then came in and overtook the city of Babylon and destroyed it. And of course, by providence of God, the children of Israel were finally released out of their captivity. Job made it clear that our breath is in the hand of God. And we see a living example of that here in the life of this man who did not recognize that truth. My friends, it is important for you and I to recognize that even our natural existence is owing to the grace and mercy of an Almighty God. I find King Asa in the Old Testament, in his youth, of course, was a godly king, but in his old age, for whatever reason, fell to trust in the Lord and made league with other nations for his defense. But the Bible says that when he was old, he was diseased in his feet, and he sought not to the Lord, not recognizing that his life was in the Lord's hand. The Bible says he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians, and he died. Now, I'll never tell you don't go to the doctor. I've been a number of times the last year myself, and when I need to, I'll continue to go. But there's a physician that I'll go to before I go to them, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to keep in memory as your body begins to fall apart and you have the various health troubles that afflict us, that you have one in glory that knows you far better than any physician on this earth ever will. He has better capabilities than the MRI machines and the CAT scans and all of those things. He knows every cell of your body. The Bible says he knows the very number of hairs that are upon your head. He knows everything about you. David said wherever he would go, even in hell, God would be with him there. There was no place that he could flee from his presence. And he recognized that God was with him even when he was curiously wrought in his mother's womb. And I'm thankful to know that the God who made the world and all things therein is concerned enough about us that He daily gives us breath and daily gives us life. And we need to recognize that truth. But as thankful as I am for the natural life we have in the Lord, there's a better life than that. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And that is, I believe, spiritual life. And the life that we'll ultimately have in glory with the Lord at the last day. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." Now, some would say that this was a one-moment event, that it happened simultaneously. I don't believe that that's what Paul means here in Galatians 1:15. Notice the language. He says, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb." Paul is just saying, "I recognize that it was by the mercy of God that I was brought forth into this world." There are many that will not be able to say that. There are many that have been aborted by the will and ungodliness of women. There are others that have been miscarried due to various reasons that never did see natural life outside of their mother's womb. But I'm thankful that their life in heaven is not dependent, first of all, upon natural life, being brought forth of their mother's womb. Now, obviously, it's important that we first be conceived. There cannot be spiritual life unless there's first natural life in the form of conception. But we see through the life of John the Baptist, one that God obviously regenerated in his mother's womb. Because when he heard the salutation of Mary, the mother of Jesus, he leapt for joy. And the way we know that, of course, is his mother Elizabeth. God revealed that, I believe, by his Spirit to her heart so that she was able to testify to Mary that the child leapt for joy at the salutation of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, recognized that the Messiah was in his very presence. Amazing what that infant child still within his mother's womb was able to understand by the Spirit of God. So much so that he was able to leap for joy. So I'm thankful that God is not limited by the abortionist. He's not limited by the fact of a miscarriage. But thankfully, God does bring us into life. And here Paul declares that. He says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. Paul is just testifying that it was God that brought me into this world. He says, and call me by his grace. Those are two separate events. Some like to think that Paul was regenerated in his early life. I don't believe that he was. I believe that Saul experienced a new birth on a Damascus road. I don't know if that's y'all's view here or not. If it's not, that's okay. We'll still love one another because we still believe he's an apostle called by the grace of God. But I believe before the Damascus road experience, there was a man that hated the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognize that he had the zeal of God, but his zeal was just like the zeal of those men there in Matthew chapter 27 that said, away with him, crucify him. They didn't recognize that it was the very Son of God in their presence. And that was exactly how Saul of Tarsus was. He had a love, I believe, for the law of God, not in a spiritual sense, but simply upholding the traditions that had been handed down through the fathers. And there are individuals that's all they care about are the traditions that have been handed down by the fathers to the sons. That's where the Apostle Paul was in that time of his life. But there came a moment in his experience that the Lord became very real to him. And that, of course, was on the Damascus Road. Here he was with letters of authority in his hand where he could go and destroy the lives of Christians who were doing nothing but testifying of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They were just preaching the centerpiece of the gospel, which of course is that Jesus died and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, which gives us great hope that we ourselves likewise shall be resurrected at the last day. Here these individuals were simply a living testimony of that truth. And the Apostle Paul at that time, Saul of Tarsus, hated Christ so much, just as Christ said, that there would be those that hated him and would also hate his disciples, that he had letters of authority, if need be, even to put to death those who would not denounce the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's amazing the grace of Almighty God. He was able to take the greatest enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ, and I believe make it its greatest friend that it has ever seen outside of Jesus Christ himself. You and I are Gentiles, and the Apostle Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Wrote about half of the New Testament, which we now have. Most of the New Testament churches that we read in the book of Acts were established by the work of his hands, of course, through the direction of the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ just took an enemy that hated him, an enemy that despised him, an enemy that, had he the power, would have destroyed the church of the living God. That was his pursuit. That's what he was trying to do. And that's what we find the disciples in Acts chapter 12 were greatly afraid was happening when they saw the death of James. And then Peter likewise was about to be put to death when they met together at Mary's house and they made their prayer without ceasing unto God. Why? Because they recognized that Herod and also the elites of that day had the desire to completely destroy not only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Church of God and anyone who would uphold that name. And that's why you and I should not be surprised that there are those that have that very desire in their hearts today. And if it weren't for the laws and the freedoms that are contained in the Constitution of the United States, they would already be doing so here in our land right now. There are those in our nation today that have as much vitriol and hatred against us as the Apostle Paul did when he was Saul of Tarsus against the Church of God. But we find that the church of God, the God of the church was able to protect his church in the day of Saul of Tarsus by simply meeting him on the Damascus road and bringing him into divine life. Paul says again, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, he called me by his grace. This is why he did it, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. He says, immediately when that happened, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. He just simply began preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man that hated Christ so much that when a man in Acts chapter 7, whose face when they beheld him looked like the face of an angel, was willing to stand by and hold the coats of those men who stoned that blessed man to death. But imagine that the God of heaven could take someone as vile as that man and make him the friend of God and one of the greatest friends the New Testament church has ever had. That's the power of the God of the living. He's able to take the enemies of the church of God, if he so desires, and turn their hearts so that they would love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's not his will to do that, he can certainly stop them in their tracks, as we have seen him do over and over and over again throughout the history of the New Testament church. I recognize probably a lot of times in the last few years there have been sermons from this pulpit and others that have warned the people of God of troubles that we certainly may face. And it is true that we probably will face them in our lifetime, at least if not in ours, our children's. But as we speak those things, we need to also remind you that the God that has protected His church throughout the ages, I believe, will continue to protect it until He comes again at the last day. He made that clear in Matthew chapter 16. He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church which He built. Anyway, we find the Apostle Paul would write this to the church at Ephesus. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, a very familiar scripture, he says, and you have He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Paul knew this by experience, as we've already just spoke to you about. Here, as he goes to the Ephesian church and begins to write to this church later, he reminds them that they were individuals who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And that's just not some theory, just some abstract thought. He lets them know that you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He says you were disobedient. He says you walked after the course of this world, after the power of the prince of the air. He says this is the life which we live before we were born again. I'm thankful that I don't remember that time of my life. I know it must have been there. I don't remember in my experience when the Lord touched my heart. I'm thankful that from a youth I had a tenderness towards God. If it weren't for that, I got enough trouble. I feel like I've been regenerated most of my life. If I hadn't been, I can imagine the trouble that I would have gotten into in this world. Thankfully, the Lord reached down and touched me early. But here the Apostle Paul did not have that experience. And now he writes to these Ephesians. He says, you were dead in trespasses and in sins. That's where we were by nature. That's where we would have remained had it not been for the rich mercy of an almighty God. Paul would say, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He hath loved us, hath quickened us together. By grace are you saved. So he says, and you hath He quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. That is real. Again, that's not abstract. That's where we were. And if not for the mercy of God, that's where we would have remained. And if that's where we were when the Lord Jesus Christ came back, or comes back, my friends, the Bible is clear that if we didn't have part with the first resurrection, that we would taste of the second death, meaning everlasting hell. And that's where you and I would have gone had it not been for the mercy and grace of an almighty God who is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And thankfully, He is able to take the dead and bring them to life again. And that doesn't mean just those who are physically dead, but those who also are spiritually dead, or those who are dead or separated from the presence and love of God. I'm thankful that the grave does not stop the Lord Jesus Christ. The casket does not stop the Lord Jesus Christ. But the dead heart that loves not God, that likewise cannot stop the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He speaks, the Bible makes it clear, they shall live. That's what we find in Ezekiel chapter 16 when he talks about that child, that infant child. That's exactly where you and I were in our nature. He speaks about the litany of that child and what it was and experience. Here it was, and the day that it was born, it was not salted at all, was not swallowed at all. None I pitied it, none I had compassion on it, but instead cast it out in the open field of the loathing of his person, and there it was, just a naked infant child, totally helpless. And that's where you and I were in our nature. And I love what that chapter goes on to tell us. He said, "Behold, when I passed by thee, it was a time of love." He says, "I said unto thee, live." And what happened? We lived. The Bible lets us know that He cast His garments about us. And He cleaned us. He brought us into His loving arms and brought us into His embrace. That's what happened when you were regenerated. You were brought vitally into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were able to experience His love and to see that He is a God who is rich in mercy. And with His great love, He loved you. And there He regenerated you and brought you into divine life and brought you to Himself. We find the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 5, He says, "Behold, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Our nature in sin is not a roadblock or hindrance to the power of a sovereign God. I've already said the grave and the casket is not anything to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about in John chapter 11, when the Lord gets word that His disciple Lazarus is sick, He tarries, and then after a few days He tells the disciples, "Let us go." He lets them know that Lazarus is sleeping, and the disciples say, "Well, if he sleeps, he's doing well." So the Lord has to plainly tell them, Lazarus is dead. But to the Lord, Lazarus being dead was nothing more than you and I being asleep. Now obviously, I cannot speak to the dead and see them rise, but the Lord Jesus Christ can, and He did. And we see that truth displayed several times throughout His earthly ministry here in this world. We find, of course, there in Luke chapter 7 that He comes to the city of Nain, and there He stops a funeral procession in its tracks as the mourners are going about to bury a widow's son. And there He touches the bier and stops the funeral and tells the young man that's there to arise, and that young man lived again. We find there in Luke chapter 8, He goes to the house of Jairus, and after the death of his daughter, He goes in and He tells the mourners there, "She's not dead, she just sleeps." And they laughed Him to scorn. And of course, He put them all out, and He just went and He says, "Young maid, arise." And that young woman, who was fully dead, she just simply woke up, as I did this morning. And of course, there in John 11, after 4 days in the grave, He goes to the door of the tomb. If you'll recall, Mary tells Him, "Lord, He's been dead 4 days. He stinketh." I believe there's a reason that He waited 4 days. There was a thought among the Jewish people of that day that until the fourth day, a person was not fully dead. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, He waits four days. There could be no doubt whatsoever in the minds of any that this man Lazarus was really fully dead. This was not a case of coming and administering CPR and one who had passed away but the life was still there, was able to be brought back like we see so often in our day and time. This was a man just like the one in Luke 7 and Luke 8 was fully dead. But here the Lord Jesus Christ makes sure that all will know that there is no doubt whatsoever that the Son of God has power on earth to give life. And so here His own sister says, "Lord, we can't open the door of the tomb. There's no doubt that the corruption that's therein shall come forth." The Lord Jesus Christ says, "You roll the door away." And then He prayed to the Father and He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And that man came forth bound hand and foot. He came by the power of God just like you and I came forth when He spoke divine life into our beings when we were regenerated. And of course we find the Lord commands the disciples to loose Him and let Him go. Which is a wonderful portrayal of what the gospel is for. Is to loose the Lord's people who have been born again and let them go. So here Lazarus, he was brought forth by the voice of the Son of God. There's no doubt he has that ability. In John 5, he makes that clear. He says, "The hour is coming and now is," meaning this is going to happen in the future and it's happening right now.
that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And just in case we think that's talking about bringing bodies out of the grave, he'll tell us three verses later in chapter verse 28, that the hour is coming when they that are in the graves shall hear that same voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto everlasting life, and they that have done evil, of course, unto damnation. We find in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this: if you then be risen with Christ, meaning have you been raised from a death in sins to a life in Christ, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You and I have been commanded by the Apostle Paul that if we've been raised to new life in Christ, then we're to live like it. We're to live as resurrected people. How do we do that? The Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're to live as though the Lord has touched our hearts and our lives. We're to show forth His grace as we live in this world. We're to live as though we've experienced the powerful, life-giving voice of the Savior. And we're to portray that in how we walk and conduct ourselves day by day. If you then be risen with Christ, if you've been born again, if you've been given divine life, seek those things which are above. I'm thankful that there's a number here that seek things which are above. As Brother Philip pointed out, there's a prophecy we find twice in the Old Testament about the house of God, that it would be put in the mountain in the tops of the mountains. And the Lord said, and all nations shall flow unto it. That's where we are here tonight. You've obviously displayed that you seek things which are above, which of course is where Christ is and sits at the right hand of God. I trust He's your greatest desire. As I said at the outset of this message, when I go to glory and when you go to glory, it's not going to be with the focus of seeing your mother or your father or your spouse or your grandchildren. Your sole purpose and focus is going to be centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed you from all iniquity. He said in Revelation chapter 1, He says, behold, after He says, fear not, He says, behold, I am He that was alive, was dead, but behold, am alive forevermore. He shows us that He's the God of the living by the very fact that death could only hold Him for 3 days and 3 nights. He made it clear that there would be one sign given to those who sought it, and that was the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, I knew I was going to say that, so would the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that sign, and after 3 days, He conquered the grave. My friends, the same Lord that gave us natural life and has given us divine life, we'll see the power of resurrection life at the last day. When we're able, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be able to look back at the grave that contained us and say, O grave, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Sadly, right now, death still has sting. And sadly, it seems that the grave is victorious. But there's coming a moment that I believe we're going to sing a triumphant hymn. Death, where's your sting? There is no sting anymore. Why? Because we'll be alive in Christ. Grave that held us, maybe even for hundreds of years, where's your victory? It will be over. The Lord Jesus makes it clear through the pen of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And we're going to see in that moment that Jesus Christ is the source of life. We're going to see by experience, both in the fact of natural life, divine life, and then resurrecting life, that He is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. Let us not err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, but to recognize He is the God of the living. He is our God. And as David said in Psalm 18, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. May the God of heaven bless you.